All right, so we're obviously still in the prophets, continuing to look at what the prophets had to say about the kingdom of God. Last week we looked at prophecies that pertain to this dynamic between these mortal nations that are going to, these mortal people that are going to make the transition from this age into the kingdom age as mortals, and how resurrected believers are going to facilitate in different things with those mortal nations. Governing over them, facilitating worship services, bringing them to Jerusalem to worship Christ as he sits upon the throne, and what have you. And we were in Isaiah 66 particularly, and I mentioned how Isaiah 66 placed the new heavens and new earth in the context of resurrected believers going out and finding these mortal nations and bringing them up to Jerusalem to worship the king. And that's the timing that the new heavens and new earth is placed. So what I want to do is I want to continue to look at that in some other references that speak of the new heavens and new earth in that context, and look at some of these prophecies that show that when these things come about and the kingdom arrives to the earth, there's some changes to the creation in the environment, in the animal kingdom, and then obviously humans are going to go through a big change as well. So if you want to go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So here we have Jesse being mentioned, and we have here a rod coming forth out of Jesse. And Jesse here is being depicted as the root, and then this branch is coming out of Jesse, which is speaking of a descendant from Jesse. And this descendant from Jesse is representative of a rod. And we've talked about that symbolism before, particularly in Psalm 2. The rod represents a king. Talked about in Psalm 2 how the Christ will rule them with a rod of iron, these nations, when he sits on the throne in Zion. And the reason that Jesse is mentioned here about, you know, coming from the root of Jesse, this particular descendant, we've talked about before when we were in Samuel how Jesse's ancestry goes back to Perez, who was one of Judah's sons. And obviously Judah goes back to Abraham. So we have both Abraham and that line of Judah being represented, which is also, as I mentioned before, representative of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, and this particular seed who would come from that line and bring about these promises to fulfillment. So it's clearly talking about this Messiah figure, okay? And verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." And again, here we have more references to the Davidic covenant. He's striking the earth with the rod of his mouth. Again, Psalm 2, he will rule with the rod of iron. You know, we looked at Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah 4 last week, how this law will proceed forth from Jerusalem when the Messiah is reigning, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, okay? That's what these same references are meant to bring up. And also, he shall, with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. One of the Davidic covenant promises is that the sons of wickedness would no longer oppress God's people anymore when this Messiah takes the throne. So the wicked are being removed, you know, being slayed by the wicked, or being slayed by the breath of his lips, which, when we get to Revelation and what have you, in Revelation 19, talks about this sharp sword out of his mouth shall go, a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. That's also what that is referring to in Revelation 19. And then it says in verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Now, notice here in verse 6, as we get into some of the changes that the creation is going to happen within the creation, notice that the context here is this, when this Messiah figure strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth and slays the wicked with the breath of his lips, this is when these changes are happening. It says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Now, Avery, when we were at the zoo a couple weeks ago, did you see a baby cow in the lion's pen?
Okay.
No, you talk didn't, right?
Okay, talk to me.
Blaine, when we saw the bear, did you see a little baby cow with a bear?
Yes.
No, you didn't. No, you didn't.
That's why you didn't talk to me.
Well, that not our zoo, but the other zoo we went to a while back. But my point is that
this is the point when Ben and I get dinosaurs.
I want to stick my hand in the cobra's den.
You wouldn't right now, right? But there's going to be some changes within the creation where it even says that little kids are going to play by viper's dens.
Okay,
yeah, and they're not going to be harmed. In other words, something is changing our environment in a way that's going back to something that it was originally. Okay, and that what's happening in the creation with these passages we're going to see is that it's being restored and brought back to God's original created order that was in the Garden of Eden. In fact, we're actually going back to the Garden of Eden, literally, as we're going to see here as we progress along.
Well, and Adam, when he named all the animals, he wasn't like hiding from the lion or something. He probably approached it and said, I want to call it this. He didn't, you know, it wasn't like he was at a zoo and there were cages.
Yeah.
He went around to all the animals.
Yeah.
Well, because they weren't trying to eat him.
And he had control. He had control of the environment,
right,
including the animal kingdom, which we've talked about before. That man originally had all in subjection to him, but lost that rank, so to speak, when they were expelled from the garden, and we're trying to go back to that. But my point is also with these prophecies is that there is absolutely no way to take these prophecies in some allegorical way, you know, that's talking about literal animals and doing things that they presently don't do.
Yeah, also you have to take into account the body of the scripture that supports that everywhere else, like in Genesis.
Yeah. And then in verse 9 it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And again, I've talked about how the holy mountain term here is Jerusalem. In fact, in Daniel 9:16, it even says the holy mountain is Jerusalem. And it says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, again, the reason that they shall not hurt nor destroy in Jerusalem anymore from this point is what we've looked at last week again from Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, how this Messiah is going to rule and he's going to rule with complete justice. And we talked about how nations shall not lift up sword against nation. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Well, that is because there is perfect peace from the Prince of Peace, who is governing the entire earth and all the nations from Jerusalem. And that's why there is no more nothing destroyed or nothing taking place in Jerusalem to that effect. And the reason that the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord at this time also is because, again, as we looked from last week, this law that's going forth from Jerusalem and how we are going to be involved in teaching and instructing these mortal nations in the ways of God. And that's what this is referred to as well, is that God's knowledge is going forth from this whole, from Jerusalem, his holy mountain, and the nations are being instructed in his ways. And then in verse 10, it continues on that same notion, and it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, again speaking about this descendant from Jesse, this Messiah figure, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the nations shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Again, what we looked at last week, where the nations are going to come up and seek the Lord in Jerusalem, and he's going to stand as a banner to the people, this king. And verse 11 says, again, verse 11 is in the context of of all these things taking place, you know, the changes within the creation with the animal kingdom, not hurting or destroying in Jerusalem any longer. And it says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, and from Hamath and the islands of the sea. Now, what is really important is this, is where it says here a second time, okay? Because what it's talking about is gathering the nation of Israel back from an exile, okay? Now, the first time, the first exile that Israel underwent was under the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar when they came into Jerusalem and destroyed the city and carried off Israel away captive to Babylon, the 70 years captivity. And most of the prophets that we've been looking at prophesied during that time period and that event. That is when Israel was sent into the first exile for refusing to keep God's sabbatical cycle and his law and getting into idolatry. Now, when God brought them back from that first exile, that was when Cyrus, when the Persians absorbed the Babylonian kingdom, and Cyrus was king at that time, and he gave that the decree for the Jews to return back to the land, and he not only gave the decree and commanded it to be done, but he also funded the whole operation for them to rebuild Jerusalem, and they gathered back into the land. That is the regathering after the first exile. But notice here it is talking about a second gathering after a second exile. Now, the second time that Israel was sent into exile was in AD 70, when Titus and the Roman legions came in and destroyed and sacked the city. Israel was sent into exile again. Now, Israel is waiting for this promise here, is waiting for the second regathering. But notice that this second regathering is placed in the context of the kingdom and these things that are happening during the kingdom, which is why he goes on in verse 12, and it says, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, does that language there, the four corners of the earth, bring any other people's words in the Bible to mind? Like, does that bring up a reference that you could think of where somebody said, use that same language?
Matthew 24.
So in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the gathering of the elect, which is referring to the resurrection of the righteous, he says he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And the four winds, or four corners of the earth, represents the compass, you know, your northeast, southwest. Basically, there's not going to be any location on the earth where God's people are not gathered from. But my point is that this second gathering will happen at the resurrection, when God's kingdom comes to the earth and Christ returns.
Are they aware of who they are at this moment?
Who?
These people that are already in second that are scattered. Do they know who they are?
Well,
will they be made aware of something?
What it's referring to is this remnant believing portion amongst Israel being
so
yes, yes. These are people who are going to partake of the resurrection. That's why right now, you know, the state of Israel right now and then back in the land, a lot of prophecy teachers will use a lot of these passages that we're looking at and think that what happened in 1948 with Israel becoming a sovereign state is the fulfillment of these prophecies. But
yeah, because they're at peace now.
Yeah,
because they're dwelling in safety and their enemies don't have power over them. Like,
yeah, and apparently,
of course, we know they built the altar and they're doing the daily sacrifices. Right.
Well, and nobody's hurting or destroying in Jerusalem, although rockets are coming into it, you know, all the time. You know, but that's a misunderstanding, that they don't understand that these, you know, a lot of these prophecies about the kingdom and partaking of immortality and the resurrection and being regathered to the land permanently under the conditions of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant pertains to resurrection, pertains to believing those believing remnants of amongst Israel's, you know, history, those who were faithful to God. You know,
this also mentions the Gentiles shall seek him. So does that mean there's that remnant of Gentiles as well mixed within them, or they're coming from another area?
No, the nations here is referring to these mortal nations that are going to come up and seek God in Jerusalem. Now, we are going to partake in the resurrection of the righteous, along with that faithful remnant of Israel, and be placed in the land in Jerusalem as well. Okay, we're included in that, which, you know, I mentioned a couple weeks ago how, you know, these covenants and in particular the Davidic covenant, I mentioned how salvation is in conjunction with the fulfillment of that covenant, and we are going to partake of that faithful remnant of Israel with them in when these covenants come to pass in their complete fulfillment. And because the only way that you can have, like, when it's talking about Israel dwelling in the land permanently, you know, as per the division, the conditions of the Davidic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant about Abraham, you know, God says you and your seed will possess the land permanently. Well, the only way that you can dwell in a location permanently is to have immortality. Otherwise, if you die, you're not permanently dwelling there. Okay.
Galatians 3 makes it clear that we're, at least in the majority of the important ways, included in that. We're, you know, for Christ, we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, so we're going to inherit that. There are differences between the faithful remnant, like you're saying, but in regards to the resurrection and all the promises.
Yeah, and we'll get into Galatians probably when we, you know, when we get into the New Testament, you know, but that passage is complete, you know, is so vital to understanding how these covenants fit in with us and believers.
I always add though when I talk about if you say this isn't the divine restoration of Israel, but I always like to say also I personally believe that the people that are called the state of Israel do have a political right. I really do believe that. Based on the history of how the land was obtained, I believe those people have a political right to their country.
Right.
Yeah, they have the right to defend themselves like any other nation. Yeah. But when it's talking about these promises and the covenants, this is talking about something that takes place when the kingdom arrives to the earth. You know.
It's just interesting. And
yeah.
That's like the fulfillment, and that's the millennial kingdom that
Hebrews
talks about.
Yeah. My main point with pointing out this second time is that this second time is after the second gathering from the second exile. It's a permanent regathering to fulfill these promises in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, and it's pertaining to believers. Okay, no confusion in that area. But then it goes on in verse 13, and it says, "Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off." And again, the reason the adversaries of Judah are being cut off is as per the Davidic covenant conditions, again, how the sons of wickedness shall no longer oppress God's people anymore. And Judah shall not, or Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. In other words, you know, in Isaiah's time, you had this northern kingdom and southern kingdom dynamic going on where Israel was split into two kingdoms. When God's people are brought back faithful Israel is resurrected back to the land, there's not going to be this northern and southern kingdom split. It's going to be one group in one location. And it says, "They shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east, and they shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab. And the people of Ammon shall obey them." In other words, the people of Ammon are obeying them because this is back to what we talked about last week with believers being kings and priests. We're going to be governing the nations along with the Messiah, and other nations are going to be subject to the resurrected. "The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt," which is a reference to the Red Sea. "With his mighty hand he shall shake his fist over the river." And the river here is a reference to the Euphrates. "And strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt." Now, I think I briefly mentioned this a couple lessons ago, how the Red Sea is going to be dried up and create this land bridge for access from the western, you know, part of the earth to come up to Jerusalem and worship the Messiah in Jerusalem. And Isaiah 35, flip over there. Isaiah 35 talks about who is going to travel on this road and gives us some more information about it. It says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon." Now, remember I talked about in when we were in the Psalms how when the kingdom arrives to the earth, there's elements within the creation that are personified almost as if they have personality, and they're singing and rejoicing, and I just mentioned how it's, you know, it's obviously it's poetic language to describe God's kingdom arrive to the earth, but the reason that all these elements in the creation are personified is because the creation is being restored back to its original created order that it once was.
Well, it's like the, you know, Romans, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You know, it's like it's symbolic, or Christ saying that the rocks would cry out if, you know, the people weren't rejoicing and saying, you know, Hosanna.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And it says here that and it says the excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And the glory of the Lord here is because Messiah is on his throne in Jerusalem, and people are coming. People are going to go up and see, you know, Christ as he is on the throne. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, "Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." And Paul quoted from this particular passage in Hebrews 12, also connecting it to seeing God, where, you know, he quotes from here when he's talking about being receiving chastening from the Lord and how to respond when that chastening arrives. And, you know, he says to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You know, telling the Hebrew Christians that they need to pursue holiness so that they can dwell with Christ in the kingdom. And notice here that these changes, or the creation, you know, rejoicing and blossoming as a rose, is in connection with God coming with vengeance to bring recompense, to set things right, and also he will come and save you. So salvation is also being depicted in this context as well, when the creation is going to be restored. Then it says in verse 5, when God comes on judgment day to deliver his people, it says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing." And obviously, these are things that are going to change within, you know, people's bodies that are under the curse right now. Things that aren't supposed to be the way they are going to change, and that's because of the resurrection. When the righteous partake of the resurrection, their bodies are going to be fully restored in a pristine condition. So, you know, people that have defects and things like that, it's going to be restored wholly back to back to the way that it should have been before the curse. And, you know, when Jesus was healing and doing miracles in his ministry, each time that he was doing those miracles, he was always preaching the kingdom of God, you know, in conjunction with doing those miracles and healings. And the reason he did that was to bring a taste, you know, a foreshadow of what was going to come in a more complete way. You know, he was basically giving people a little taste into what God's kingdom is going to be like, and so they can experience part of that and want to experience the kingdom of God to its fullest degree. Because obviously the people that Jesus healed eventually, you know, were still subject to decay and they died. But But the reason that Jesus did many of these miracles and connected with the kingdom of God is was basically to confirm, you know, him as the king, and these prophecies, and that they're gonna be completed to their fullest degree when he takes the throne as the Messiah. And then in verse 6 here it says, "Water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes." And I've been over the Middle East a lot, you know, in my life, and I always thought about, you know, especially in Iraq, spent a lot of time there, and I always thought these prophecies always came to mind when I'm looking out over just total desolate desert and imagining it being just this fertile, lush environment at some point in the future, which it's going to be. But then verse 8 talks about this what we just looked at from Isaiah 11, this highway or this land bridge that's going to be created from the drying up of the Red Sea. And it says, "A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." So the reason that, you know, the righteous have everlasting joy on their heads and sorrow and sighing is fleeing away is because they've partaken of the resurrection, and they're no longer going to be subject to death or the turmoil that God's people undergo during this age. And part of the reason for this highway is what we looked at last week from Isaiah 66, where we talked about those who are saved from the nations are going to go out from Jerusalem to gather these people that have never heard of God. You know, talked about those who have not heard my fame or nor seen my glory. They're going to bring them up to Jerusalem to pay homage to the king. That's particularly what this route is going to be used for, is that the righteous are going to travel along this route. Isaiah, flip over to Isaiah 51. It mentions it as well. I mean, this particular prophecy about the Red Sea being dried up is pretty much scattered all over the prophets. And it's also why, as I think I mentioned before in Revelation 21, that when John sees the New Jerusalem, he says, "I saw no more sea." Well, it's talking about an actual particular sea, which is the Red Sea. But in Isaiah 51, verse 10, it says, "Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Again, the same language as we found here from Isaiah 35. But
I think that's make an obvious connection to the passing through Israel passing through the sea, or you think that's solely talking like in the past tense about a future thing prophetically? You know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
Using the past tense, are they connecting that? Like, you're the one that dried up the sea for Israel to pass through, but connecting that to that's what you're going to do. Like, you're the one that did that. You're the one that will do that.
Yeah.
When people come in the future.
Yeah. He's going to do it again.
He's drawing the two together.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, this chapter here with these changes in the creation and the hope of you know, God's people undergoing changes in their bodies that might be defective in this age, this is one of the things that I think is so critical in our presentation of the gospel of the kingdom. When we evangelize and we present the gospel to people, if this element is missing, in my opinion, it's a very incomplete gospel. And it's such a travesty and unfortunate that the typical gospel presentation completely leaves this restoration part out of it. And, you know, typically, you know, you just hear that Jesus died for your sins and believe and, you know, you can go to heaven. But, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that really talks about this, you know, heaven or what we're going to be doing in heaven or anything like that. And what happens is that it really creates it doesn't have a base in reality for people in what they're observing, you know, in our actual, you know, time and space. And what happens is that they tend, I mean, people view the creation through the lens of the curse. You know, that's how we all are observing the creation. And, you know, you just see so much death and decay and sickness and all kinds of things taking place. And it really makes it hard to palate a loving God that is under the care, you know, that the sovereign loving God that has a purpose and a design for the creation. And, you know, I ran into this a lot overseas, you know, in the military with trying to evangelize guys in the platoon and stuff. And just a lot of the death and just stuff that we saw, you know, a lot of guys, you know, one guy in particular, I remember trying to present him the gospel, and his immediate objection was, there can't be. I mean, did you just see what happened last night on that op? Like, there can't be a loving God. Like, it just, he had a serious problem with that. And I think a lot of people do, especially if they have events in their life that are tragic and make it hard to, you know, it makes it hard to understand God in light of those things that happen. But when we present to them that is not the way that God intended it, you know, in Genesis, it was all created in perfection, and we've humanity has caused God's perfection to, we've fallen away from that, and it's because of our decisions and humanity is the reason that we're in the condition that we're in right now. But God is in the business of restoring things back to their original created order, and is going to bring us back to what he originally intended it to be. And when we present, I believe when we present that hope to people, I think it can help them understand why the creation is the way that it is. When we present that Genesis model, and might help them understand that there is going to be a different, it's going to be different, and they can partake of that difference and the way that it was originally created if they just embrace God and accept that things aren't the way they're supposed to be now, and respond to the gospel. But
again, it's really helpful to have that apologetics background. You look at, do I have 2 minutes here?
Sure.
You talk about how desiccated the Middle East is. If you have a perspective, there was a global hydraulic tectonic catastrophe, all right, that caused what the Genesis flood. You ended up with super warm ocean temperatures at the end of this event that caused massive precipitation. That precipitation drifts inland. The farther away, when you're farther away from the equator, say from Oklahoma in this country north, solid snow, it's snowing for hundreds of years. It's packing in a huge ice sheets, no life. Along the coasts, western, eastern coast, and Arctic coast, it's lush for hundreds of miles in because the ocean temperatures are 80 plus degrees for hundreds of years until they start to cool. So what happens along the equator? What you see is all these super societies along the equator, the Yucatan Peninsula, South America, and the Middle East. Why are the super societies there? Because that's the only place you can have life. You have copious amounts of rainfall and massive storms, unfortunately, for them. But so these societies, these civilizations are along the equator. What happens over time to present is, in even biblical times, that the Middle East was lusher, but this pump, this warm ocean temperature pump begins to cool and slow, those areas desiccate, and you end up with people, you say, well, what the heck? People look at those societies and say, what are those people doing there? It's sand,
yeah.
You know? Well, it's because of this whole history. If you understand this geological and climatological history, you see what happened. And it gets back to his point. If you have a little bit of that background, you begin to understand this paradise was lost. Things deteriorated. The genetics deteriorated. Sin deteriorated the human mind. Paradise lost. And then if you have this operational science
understanding of what happened the past 5,000 years, then it brings all of this kingdom theology into focus.
Yeah. And the biggest thing with the appeal to logic, though, too, like Ben was saying, they a lot of people try to make it sound as though you're making a straw man when you say it's not God's fault, we cause it. Well, then why doesn't God step in every instance, and why didn't he stop that person from hurting that person? And it's totally a logical fallacy to think that we could actually have some form. It would be, you know, theistic determinism, no matter which way you do it, if God is intervening every time you disagree with the action. Well, why didn't God stop this? Why didn't God? Well, if someone else wanted to do that, wanted to commit that action, and he intervenes, okay, that's theistic determinism. It is fatalism. We have no free will. You can't have free will and have imperfect man and not have sin. There will be sin. So God is either a tyrant that forces every action that we have, or God has to allow some portion of suffering and death in the world, or it just, you know,
apparently God.
Yeah, that's
the way you have to take it, because people usually think that you're just like, you're basically using a straw. Oh, it's our fault, not God's fault. Oh, well, then if he's all powerful, then how can that happen? He is all powerful.
Yeah.
But if he totally sovereignly enforced every bit of that power, your reality would be, you know, a joke. It would just be your robot.
Yeah.
He puts a high value on the free will component.
Right.
Yeah. In order to know, like, what's missing, you have to have that element missing. So when God withdrew his direct presence in the garden, man now knows something's wrong. You know, every person knows that something's not right. There's no way that you can observe the creation right now and know that something is not right. And it's part of it is intended to, you know, for humans to seek out what's wrong and find the solution to what's right. Got kind of off track just for a minute. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 65. We're going to look at, again, this new heavens and new earth, which really, it's not new in the sense of like a completely different thing. It's restored heavens or restored sky, because, you know, heaven is sky. So it's restored sky and restored land. You know, it's what John saw in Revelation 21. The same thing that John is talking about in Revelation 21 is he's drawing it from these prophets that we're looking at right here. And the reason it's new is because it's refurbished. It's brought back into its original condition. And Isaiah 65 again mentions this new heavens and new earth, and it places it in the same context as we looked at with Isaiah 66, where you have mortals and immortals in conjunction with each other on the earth. And Isaiah 65, 1 through 8, basically talks about these rebellious Israelites and the leadership in Israel that's going to be replaced. And it says in verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it." And the new wine here is, Jesus mentioned it, about putting new wine into old wineskins. It's talking about the new covenant and a change in God's system to go another way. And it says that, "For a blessing is in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, that I might not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob." And we've talked about before how descendants here in both the Greek and the Hebrew can mean a singular seed. It could be collective, referring to a group, or it could be a singular person. And here it's referring to a particular seed that will come forth from Jacob. So you could translate it, "I will bring forth a seed from Jacob, and from Judah," notice this is also singular, "an heir of my mountains." So now again, we have this Jacob and Judah being referenced. You know, Jacob is being representative of the Abrahamic covenant, and Judah, the Davidic covenant, who this seed was going to come from, and who is going to bring the fulfillment of those promises of those covenants to fruition. And notice this particular seed is going to be an heir of my mountains, or the land of Israel. And then it says, "My elect," plural, "shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there." Sharon shall be a fold for flocks, in the valley of Acre, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. And this is as we have seen repeatedly in these prophecies, this is the everlasting possession of the land for God's people in the resurrection. Okay? Because when Isaiah is writing this, Israel's in the land. You know, they're in the land under the law of Moses. But Isaiah is referring to some other event where they're going to inherit the land with this particular person who is a descendant from Jacob and Judah. I mean, this is the Messiah that this is talking about. And will actually be co-heirs with this Messiah figure. And this is the same thing that when we looked at from Psalm 37, when we were in the Psalms, how David was obviously writing that psalm in the land, you know, under the law of Moses, and things were going fine in the land. But he also talks about a future inheritance where the wicked are cut off and the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever, you know, or permanently. It's because this is taking place at the resurrection, you know, when the kingdom arrives to the earth. Now, one of the things that I want to bring this up because I think it's important when in light of other systems of theology, and someone might bring this, you know, up to you, particularly in the system of amillennialism and what they teach about the inheritance of the land, you'll find some people that will point out all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant pertaining to the inheritance of the land perpetually were fulfilled under the law of Moses. That there's no longer a future promise either for Israel or for God's people of a future inheritance of the land. They'll say it all happened and all came to pass under Joshua after the conquest of Canaan. So, and they'll bring up, go to Joshua chapter 21. I'll show you what they will bring up. Joshua chapter 21. We'll start in verse 43. After the conquest of Canaan, it says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Now, you know, a superficial reading of this passage seems to suggest nothing that God said failed. It was all fulfilled under Joshua. And, you know, and people, and amillennialists will say the land inheritance was fulfilled then. There is no, you know, there's no other future inheritance of the land. But notice here we have to be particular on the language used here. And if you don't look at some of the exact terms and understand what is being discussed here, one might come to that conclusion. But notice it says, he had sworn to give to their fathers. Now, is this talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs? Well, it can't be, because it says that the Lord, nothing failed which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not the house of Israel. The house of Israel didn't exist until after Jacob was renamed Israel and had 12 sons and the nation of Israel was formed. What is being discussed here in this verse is not a good thing failed of all that God had spoken to the house of Israel under his terms and conditions of the old covenant that he made through Moses. In fact, in 1 Kings 8:56, it brings up this exact same passage, and it actually says, nothing came to pass which he spoke through the hand of his servant Moses. So,
what verse was that? Or what chapter?
That is in 1 Kings 8:56 that mentions Moses in particular. And the fathers here are referring to those fathers who, like in Exodus 3 and Leviticus 20 and Leviticus 25, fathers are mentioned, but it's talking about the fathers who came through under the law of Moses and the Mosaic Covenant, you know, the original men that were brought under that covenant. And the other thing too is that all came to pass as per the conditions of the old covenant for that time. But what do we know from Israel's history? Were they plucked out of the land? Yeah, repeatedly.
Well, they were the whole time.
Yeah,
there's so many, like, taking something out of context always makes a ripple effect of other problems. Like, you know, why were they being told that, you know, they have to keep his commandments to dwell in the land? Why is there, you know, if they're promised to Abraham, this is the fulfillment of that, then they shouldn't have to follow him. It should be an unconditional covenant. It can't be both. And then if it was that covenant with Abraham, then why are they having all these problems? You know, like, well, you're causing way more problems than to take that approach than you have an answer in this small passage to try to use as a justification. You know?
Well, and the other thing, too, that remember, in the Abrahamic covenant, particularly pertaining to the land promise, God promised it to Abraham personally. To you and your seed, I will give the land that you're, look around, and I'm going to give this to you. And then also it's repeated to Jacob, or Isaac personally, and to Jacob personally. And obviously, you know, those men have not received, they never received a single amount of it as an inheritance. So this passage in Joshua, it cannot be the fulfillment of God's promise in that covenant. And also, if you turn over to a couple chapters to Judges chapter 2, when Israel got into the land and they started practicing all this idolatry, and God had to continue to raise up judges to deliver Israel, and it says in verse 20, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately. He did not deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So Joshua 21 says that not a word failed that came to pass, you know, all was fulfilled, but here it says that specific areas, nations were not driven out by Joshua. And Israel, in Israel's history, they've never occupied the land of Canaan as per the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant, from the Nile to the Euphrates. They've never occupied that entire portion and had dominion, so to speak, of that entire area. And, you know, this is what I think you brought up earlier, Lena, with Paul in Hebrews. In chapter 4, this is why Paul in chapter 4 says he's talking about the kingdom and how we can receive this kingdom and what have you. And he says that if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And literally that term rest, as you mentioned, it in the Greek, it literally says sabbatical. There remains a sabbatical period for the people of God, which refers to this thousand-year period that the Messiah, you know, when the Messiah takes the throne, where these mortal nations are going to be governed by the resurrected. And Paul's point there is exactly, you know, what we just read here, is that Joshua did not bring Israel into the land under the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant. You know, there's only one person that is going to bring God's people into the land under the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant and the never be to remove from the land conditions of the Davidic covenant, and that is Messiah. Yeah, Joshua, yeah, I mean, yeah, when you read, if you read the Greek Old Testament, every time you read, you know, it's Joshua appears, it's Jesus, you know, which is Jesus. I mean, obviously there is, it's really cool how types are used in the Bible, because obviously Joshua is a type of Messiah, and Messiah is going to bring, there's going to be a second conquest of Canaan when Christ returns and destroys the wicked with a permanent dwelling in the land to bring these promises about. So let's go back to Isaiah 65. I wanted to bring that point up because, you know, when you're talking about these things with other people that believe different things, they might immediately jump to those passages and say, well, that was all fulfilled under the law of Moses in the Old Testament, and I don't, you know, why do you think that it still has some future application? But obviously, here in Isaiah 65, with the elect inheriting the mountains with this heir from Jacob and Judah, as we're going to read the rest of this chapter here, it's in the context of the new heavens and new earth, the restored sky and restored land. And in verse 11, it says, now it's, you know, there's this contrast between, you know, the unfaithful and the faithful, and what the unfaithful will receive and what the faithful will receive. And it says, but you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Meni. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. For the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. And I think the other name here is a prophecy about Christians, you know, when they were first called Christians. And James talks about how, you know, the rich blaspheme that noble name by which you were called. And then verse 16 says, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. And now we have new heavens and new earth. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, or renewed sky and renewed land, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, this is important because notice it is saying that Jerusalem is going to be restored in this new heavens and new earth. And it says the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying, which indicates that there was formerly weeping and crying in her. This my point is that this isn't some other Jerusalem somewhere else or some cosmic Jerusalem or anything like that. It's the actual city of Jerusalem that is over in the Middle East that is presently, you know, going through weeping and turmoil and crying. But that same Jerusalem, now there's no longer going to be that taking place in it. And then in verse 20 it says, still speaking about this restored Jerusalem, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Now, this is talking about, this is bringing the mortal nations element into it, again, as we looked at last week from Isaiah 66 and Zechariah 14. And what this is talking about is, like, the child shall die at 100 years old, is lifespans, even though there is going to be people on the earth at this time when the kingdom arrives that are going to still be mortal, they're not going to be given access to the tree of life, which we're going to see here in a minute, so that they're not going to partake of immortality. Their lifespans are going to be greatly increased. It's going to be what the conditions were for humans before the flood. You know, men lived to be almost 1,000 years old, and most of those mortals in the kingdom in that 1,000-year period are going to pretty much almost live that entire period because of the changes that are going on within the creation. And if you lived to be 1,000 years old, I mean, imagine, you know, as you're hitting puberty, you'd be a couple hundred years old, you know. I mean it would take that long for you to the maturing process. And that's why it's
a baby will still be,
what's that,
itself,
huh?
Does that mean a baby will still be pooping itself for 10-20 years?
Well, it may not necessarily have been that long mature, but they know that the farther back in time you go, people matured more slowly.
Yeah.
They found a child of 200 years of age, and they exhumed the grave and found out that he did dentally. It took him a lot longer to mature dentally than the child of the same age today.
Yeah, if you read a book called Buried Alive by Jack Cusio, it is a fascinating book about how the ancients matured extremely slower, exactly as the biblical model presents. But that's a kind of a side issue. But my point is that you know, the lifespans are going to be greatly increased for those mortal nations, and death, even though it's going to exist amongst those mortal nations, it's going to be a very rare thing. It's not going to be like we see it today. It's not going to be on our doorsteps, you know, as we look out all the time. It's going to be something that is extremely, extremely rare. And then in verse 22, it says, or sorry, verse 21, it says, they shall build houses. And now the they here is going back to the people who are going to rejoice in Jerusalem. And these are talking about, this is talking about the resurrected, the righteous. It says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as, and the reason that it's saying that they shall plant and others won't eat and build houses and others won't, you know, occupy them, is going, it's again, it's bringing up this Davidic covenant promises where, you know, like we looked at from Micah 4 about how every man shall sit under his fig tree and no one shall make them afraid. It's because the wicked have been uprooted from the land, particularly Jerusalem, and God's people are dwelling in total peace. And then it says, for as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Again, my elect being, you know, God's people at the resurrection. And here where it says the days of a tree, you know, our New King James versions kind of just make it indicate, I mean, why is it bringing this comparison to a tree? I mean, what's the days of a tree really mean anyways? Well,
they're not using the LXX.
Yeah. Well, in the Hebrew, it actually has the definite article. So as the days of the tree, so shall be the days of my people. And the Greek version says, as the days of the tree of life. It actually uses that entire phrase. So shall be the days of my people. So now we have the tree of life showing up. And the days of God's people during that time are going to be compared in comparison with the tree of life. And turn over to Isaiah 51, which we were in a little bit ago, but literally what's happening, as I've mentioned, we are going back to the original created order, and the tree of life is coming back, and the Garden of Eden is coming back, and its central location is going to be in Jerusalem. It says in Isaiah 51, verse 1, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion, or Jerusalem. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. And the garden here is the exact same term you find in Genesis, where it says God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Joy and gladness will be found in it, that is in Jerusalem. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And, you know, and it actually it goes on here to, again, talking about more of the things we looked at last week, where it says, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law, this kingdom law we discussed last week, shall proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light to the people. My righteousness is near, and my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge nations. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell on it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So what's happening is Jerusalem is being changed back into the Garden of Eden. And I believe that the original location of the Garden of Eden is where this actual city of Jerusalem ended up being placed. We looked at, I think it was in the very first lesson, how I mentioned how Satan was originally in the Garden of Eden. And it talks about how he was cast out of the garden. And it uses, cast out of my holy mountain. Which, when we get to the prophets, Jerusalem is, that exact term is called my holy mountain. So the Garden of Eden is coming back, and it's going to be the, you know, centrally located in the city of Jerusalem that's going to be restored, and God's people are going to be given access to the tree of life once again. Just like Adam and Eve were created as mortals, yet they were partaking of the tree of life, and they would have continued to dwell in the garden perpetually, permanently in the garden, you know, by eating from the tree of life, but obviously they were barred access to the tree of life, they were expelled. Now they're subject to death. But in the same way, God's people are going to be allowed back access to it again, which when you get to the book of Revelation, you find the tree of life showing up again in promises to overcomers and believers. Like in Revelation 2:7, I think it is, it talks about to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of God. And in chapter 22, it talks about those who do Christ's commandments will have a right to enter into the city, into Jerusalem, and eat from the tree of life. And this is the reason why in the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, when it's talking about God's people dwelling in the land permanently, this is why they're dwelling in the land permanently. And they're never going to be uprooted, because they're partaking of immortality through the tree of life. Okay. Let's just finish. We're just about at time, so let's just finish the last couple of verses of the chapter. So it talks about the elect enjoying the work of their hands. You know, this is stuff that's going on, you know, in our physical creation, you know, vineyards and building houses and working with their hands. And it says they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. In other words, you know, the things the troubles and the things, you know, that we partake of this life that aren't very pleasurable, it's going to change. You know, Sally and Tiff are about to have children. They're going to undergo quite a bit of pain during that time. You know, for God's people, that those things aren't going to be around anymore. And it says, for they shall be the descendants of the Lord, blessed of the Lord, or the posterity of the blessed of the Lord, and their children with them. And what that's referring to is just whole families being resurrected in the kingdom and dwelling in this Jerusalem all together as one large group. And then it says, again, as we just saw from Isaiah 11, it says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Again, perfect peace. And that perfect peace is being brought about by this king who is judging in perfect with perfect justice as well. So, I don't know about you, but you know, these passages really, you know, stir me up to I can't wait to see this stuff come to pass and partake of these things and see it, and it's going to happen exactly, you know, as God said. So you guys have any questions?
I think there's a verse somewhere that says, "Behold, I make all things new." Because I think I heard, like, if you just change that around a little bit, he never said, "Behold, I make all new things." So he's not making new things, he's making all things new.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and that's why the Bible used the term the restoration of all things. If you're restoring something, you're not, you know, if you're restoring a car, you still have the body of the car, you know, but you're just restoring it back, you know, into its original condition, which is why in Acts 2, when Peter tries to provoke the Jews to repent, you know, he says that heaven must receive the Messiah until the time of the restoration of all things, which he spoke by his holy prophets, which we're reading. You know,
like
so
just mentioned on Romans, you know, the whole creation groans in labor. Why is it groaning in labor? Because it wants to be destroyed so that some new planet can be made. Of course not. It wants to be restored as well.
Yeah.
Every creature, every person wants restoration.
Yeah.
So. Even with the new heavens and new earth, right? It's not like completely new the way we understand the word today, but it's like it will be new in the sense that it will be remade.
Yeah.
Not just like something else, change it to something else.
Yeah.
Rather like restored.
Well, and if you have these, like all these passages we've been looking at about these mortal nations, these mortal people make it a transition into the kingdom of age, it obviously cannot be some other planet, you know, some other place, because these people are living.
Are they crossing the Red Sea that's dried up if they're on some other planet?
Yeah, it doesn't
the
work.
Talk about things being destroyed by fervent heat and all that left, and it reminded me of that picture of Nate and whoever else was out there burning the grasses. It's like that can all be completely turned into dust and chaff and burnt to a crisp. It doesn't destroy the earth. It's so that new life can come out of it. And it reminded me, when I read those verses, I'm like, how do we describe, how do we explain that it's going to be destroyed by fervent heat, and then it reminded that somebody posted that picture, and I was like, oh, kind of like that.
Well, yeah, like Second Peter. Will be destroyed in the fervent heat. Right. Like, they didn't think of like the table of elements when they're.
Right.
It's not that. Well, that's what people take it as now, but it's like. It, once you realize, like, well, obviously they weren't thinking of elements, the word that we think of like that. They're just thinking, like, the aspects of this current world system. The things that you think the world's all about right now are going to be destroyed, and everything's going to be recreated the way that it should be, and not the way that we know it now.
But that's why, then that's why Peter says both the land and the works that are in it will be burned up. Well, works aren't, you know, physical, tangible thing. Works are some things that the wicked do. You know, that's going to be... you know, dissolved. And the other thing too, just I mean, Second Peter 3, Peter's when he says we look for new heavens and new earth which righteousness dwells, well, he's quoting from what we looked at, which obviously cannot be the entire obliteration of our planet and everything like that. But and that's the danger, again, as I mentioned before, about reading these New Testament passages in a vacuum without knowing where these apostles are drawing these prophecy or these terms from. So
you think are the continents going to be, is it just going to be one big continent, or is it is the land going to be different?
It seems to be, it's going to go back to its, like it was in its original created order, where you had one land mass and one water mass. Okay. I don't exactly know how it's going to all get, the continents are all going to get put back together. And I don't think the scriptures.
But if he can drive the whole sea to make a bridge, I'm pretty sure he can fix the rest.
Yeah.
Create everything.
Right.
Itself. Yeah.
Whatever it looked like then, it'll be restored to that.
Yeah. Yeah. It'll, and probably even be better, than it was originally. So. No. Jerusalem's going to be like the capital, where the tree, and we're going to see as we get further along, it's not just one tree, it's a quality of trees that Ezekiel describes in chapter 47 and other places. But it's Jerusalem's like the capital, but resurrected believers, again, they're going to be governing with the Messiah on the whole planet. They're going to be dwelling all over the earth, and it's not like everyone's just going to be kind of huddled up in a one location.
So, is the tree of life going to be wherever we're dwelling or wherever we are planted?
Well, no, it's going to be particularly in the city. Yeah, it's going to be particularly in the city, and we'll talk about more about this. But it's going to bear a different fruit each month for 12 months of the year, and well. It's going to taste, it'll probably, I hate fruit too, Debbie. I can't stand fruit either, but this will probably be the best tasted fruit that you've ever had. I'm hoping that the fruit has some sort of a ranch flavor myself, but that's just my little dream, my little side dream. Yeah. All right, I'm gonna stop there, and also I'll probably mention for those listening online. I looked at my schedule. I think this will be the last time that I'm leaving for a month for work. So we're gonna have to take a interim here, and then revisit it when I get back. And when I get back, we're gonna still be in the Old Testament. We're gonna look at the Day of the Lord, and all these passages that talk about Jerusalem being restored, and then go from there. So. We'll get to that when I get back.
Get back from